Now there's very good biblical mandate for the preacher repeating himself. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, "It is no trouble for me to write to you the same things again, and it is a safeguard for you." It's just as well, I think, that the rector is allowed to repeat himself, because I've got a very limited stock of, you know, jokes and stories and things that I can use in sermons, and having been here now for nearly 6 years, you've probably heard most of them several times. We've been in this letter to the Romans off and on since the 29th of May, and some months before that we dealt with chapter 1. So I hope now you're beginning to get a sense of the big ideas of the letter and how it works. Of course, the aim of sermons is that we might meet afresh with the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might hear the Word of God, that we might be transformed, and not that we could pass an exam on the book of Romans, but I hope that you could, or at least that you'd do rather better in an exam on Romans now than you would have done in April. So if I forced you to write down the big idea of the letter, or the turning points of the letter, I wonder what you'd say. Let me remind you of the same things again, because it is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard to you. So the big idea comes in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, where Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. For in the gospel a righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." So this letter is all about the good news, the gospel, which is all about how we're saved and put right with God through faith. In chapters 1 and 2, Paul shows us our need for the gospel. He set out humanity's problem, that we are all sinners facing the judgment of a holy God. So in chapter 3 and verse 21, it was a great relief when Paul turned to the solution. God's righteous way of putting unrighteous people right with him. The gospel of justification by faith alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And in the rest of the letter, Paul is explaining and defending and applying that gospel. So if you look at today's reading, chapter 12 and verse 1, you'll see that it begins with the word therefore, and one thing we've learnt in Romans is that whenever we see a therefore, we've got to ask, what is the therefore? Therefore, very good, I'm extremely pleased. So Paul wants us to recall this whole argument that's gone before, the gospel, how we're sinners put right with God by faith in the Lord Jesus. So Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 is in fact another great turning point in the letter. Here the letter begins to get much more down to earth and practical, as the second half of Paul's letters sometimes do. The stress moves from belief to behaviour, from doctrine to duty, from theology to ethics, from indicative to imperative. Now, I hope I'm getting this right, because they'd abolished grammar when I was in school, but I think Michael Gove has brought it back a bit now, hasn't he? So, no doubt Gail or Penny or someone will put me right at the end if I got this wrong. But no doubt you were better educated than I was, and you remember what the indicative is. So this is the sort of mood for stating facts, isn't it? I went to the shop. That's the indicative, isn't it? Is that right, Penny? Good, excellent, few. So if nothing else, it's a good educational sermon today. And the imperative, that's an order, you know, telling someone to do something. Buy some milk, Mrs. Lloyd commanded. So buy some milk is an imperative, okay? So indicative and imperative. That is Christian ethics. The indicative leads to the imperative. So the indicative, Jesus died for you to put you right with God. The imperative, so you must live for him. Simple, eh? Got it? It's vital to hold the indicative and the imperative together. If we just had the indicative, we could have loads of information and loads of true facts, but it might not change anything. Or if we just had the imperative, there'd be a load of rules. You know, we'd come to church, there'd be a list of orders from the pulpit every week. But the gospel is much more than be good, try harder. No, indicative and imperative belong together. We're to grasp all that God has done for us in Christ, indicative, and how by his grace in the power of the Spirit, we're to live in the light of it, imperative. So Paul is going to tell us in this chapter and in the subsequent chapters how the gospel changes everything. He's going to show us the obedience of faith to which he's been calling the nations and what it looks like in practice. How the gospel relates how we relate to God. How it affects what we might call how we relate to ourselves. How we relate to one another in the church. How we relate to non-Christians. That's the rest of chapter 12, which is your homework. And then next week, chapter 13, how we relate to the state. And then chapters 14 and 15, the relationship between what Paul calls weak and strong believers in the church, which we'll come on to. So in case you're wondering, we're expounding Romans 12 verse 1, and so far we've done the first word, therefore. So therefore, I'm going to skip, I urge you brothers, for the sake of time. Therefore, in view of God's mercy, if we can live as Christians, we must live always with a view of God's mercy. We must keep the mercy of God front and centre. If it gets pushed into the background, then our Christianity will go all wrong. We would do well to have the mercy of God tattooed on the inside of our eyelids. I mean, not literally, but metaphorically. Mercy wouldn't be a bad summary of the whole Christian faith, would it? It is about mercy, not merit. The story told of a deserter from the French army, and the mother goes to plead with the Emperor Napoleon for the life of her son. And she says, surely he deserves mercy. And the Emperor replies, but if he deserves it, it wouldn't be mercy. And he's right, isn't he? That is mercy, the undeserved kindness and generosity of God. It's his grace towards sinners. Do you remember that children's song which we sometimes sing? Grace is when God gives us the things we don't deserve, the good stuff that we don't deserve. Mercy is when God does not give us the punishment and judgment which we deserve. The mercy of God is the foundation of all Christian living. What we do flows from what Christ has done. Christian ethics is gratitude. It is response. As Jesus said, it's those who know that they've been forgiven much who will love much. When we realise that we've received great mercy from God, we'll begin to be able to show that mercy to others. We forgive others, as the Lord's Prayer teaches us, their trespasses against us, because God has forgiven our trespasses. So in view of God's mercy is how to live in the light of the gospel. Not just that Christ has died for us, the Spirit also lives in us. God doesn't just save us and take us straight to heaven or even give us a heaven ticket that we can keep in our top pocket. No, God changes us and gives us a new life here and now. We'll never be perfect this side of heaven. The battle with sin will always be with us. But Paul is going to speak of real transformation in our lives. Therefore, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. That's an extraordinary thing for Paul to say when you think about it. Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. His readers, of course, were much more familiar with animal sacrifice. All pagan worship basically involved animal sacrifice, and there was animal sacrifice at the tabernacle and temple in the Old Testament times. And some of the pagan nations practiced human sacrifice, which is anathema in the Bible, but that's exactly what Paul calls for here, isn't it? Offer your bodies as a sacrifice, but a living sacrifice. So you yourselves are to be the sacrifice. In the Old Testament, they always knew that animal sacrifice couldn't really take away sin. The animal represented the worshipper. And as the psalmist said, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. The Bible writers say you can offer as many animals as you like. If you're deliberately leading a sinful life, those sacrifices are a stink in the nostrils of God, which provokes his judgment. No, it's you that God wants. You are to be the sacrifice. So in contrast to Old Testament times, God is not asking you to bring a sacrifice, but to be a sacrifice. Therefore, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. Do you remember the joke about the pig and the chicken who are discussing the traditional full English breakfast? And I should have written this down more thoroughly. So the pig says to the chicken, it's all right for you, you've only got to make a donation. I've got to be totally committed. It's the way I tell them. So is that commitment which God is calling for, the same kind of commitment that the pig has to have to the full English breakfast? Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. Body. Interesting that, isn't it? Some Christians have been down on the body and the physical and food and drink and sex and all that sort of thing, but God isn't. God wants your body. Yes, he wants your mind and your spirit, but not only those things. Elizabeth Elliot once said, "We can't give our hearts to God and keep our bodies for ourselves." So here's an earthy, gritty, real holiness that is to be lived out in the midst of the mud and blood of life. Godliness which is not an escape from the body, but which is embodied. We believe in the resurrection of the body and the new creation. So what will it mean to you this week to offer your ears to God? What you listen to? Or your eyes? What you look at? Or your feet? Where you go? Or your hands? What you do? Or God claims ownership even of your private parts? Offer your bodies as living sacrifices to God. Living sacrifices. It seems like a contradictory idea because sacrifices always die. But here is an ongoing, continual offering of ourselves to God, 24/7. Yes, decisively to begin with, but repeatedly every day, every moment, a living sacrifice. In a way, the Christian life is an invitation to a sacrificial death. Not that we need to die for the sins of the world, because Jesus has already done that. And not that many of us, hopefully, will literally be martyred for our faith. But Jesus calls us to come and die, to take up our cross and follow him. A daily death to sin and self, which is a living sacrifice that we might live for God. And death is always the way to resurrection. Give your life to God, and he'll give it back to you, transformed and renewed. But you've got to really give it to him, and that might not be easy. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. There's an encouragement for us, isn't it? That even as sinners, our lives, our bodies, can be holy and pleasing to God in the Lord Jesus Christ. When we trust in him, we're really made holy. Our offering is made acceptable to God. He loves you. He likes you. He's genuinely pleased with every attempt that you make to live for him, imperfect as it is. Imagine a child who brings a picture to his father, you know, a three-year-old or something. I've done this picture, Daddy, it's our house. Now, it looks nothing like a house. Daddy doesn't say, you know, well, it's not really very good, is it? Daddy is pleased if he's a good father. He delights in what his son has done for him. Or I heard of a girl who started at university, and she dutifully wrote home every month. And at the end of the first term, she got home, and there were her letters, which her father had annotated in red ink. And all the spelling and grammar was corrected and they were handed back. Now, that is not ideal parenting, is it? I know that much. That is not what God does with us or with our prayers. When we offer our lives to God in Christ, it is holy and pleasing to Him. Our weak and fallible efforts enjoy His smile. This is our spiritual act of worship, our translation says, or we might say our reasonable act of worship. It is to be a thoughtful, thought-through offering. We offer our bodies, but we do so mindfully, thoughtfully, not just, you know, endlessly singing choruses or lost in the sublime music of Bach or whatever it is that floats our boat. Our worship is to be thoughtful. And this offering of our bodies is our worship. Not just our hour together on a Sunday. Not just our singing. Apparently some people have above their sink. People still do washing up today, I suppose. But people have above their sink where they do their washing up. Divine service offered here 3 times daily. Now, that is what the Bible is saying, that, you know, any good thing done and offered to God is worship, is a sacrifice. Doing the dishes is part of your worship. And then verse 2, do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world. Or, as one translation puts it, don't let the world squeeze you into its mould. So think of the non-Christian world around us. Think of all the inputs that we get from it, from friends and family and TV and radio and internet and advertising billboards and so on. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mould. I was going to go off on one about the world here. I got a few good minutes prepared on the world. But unfortunately, I don't know why our stupid Bible translators have put do not conform any longer to the pattern of the world. Because it actually says, do not be conformed to the pattern of this age. Now, they like this world, isn't it? So that's stupid. You know, cross it out in your Bibles. I don't know why they said that. But do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this age. So live in the light of the future, of the age to come, of the new creation, of God's final victory. Look forward. Live in the light of that future now. You're heading for heaven. Live as people who are to be fit for heaven, who are heading for glory. And be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So be transformed. God's the one who's going to transform you, but obviously he wants you to be involved, or there's no point in saying it, is there? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. There's the real battleground. Offer your body, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It starts with how you think and feel and what you love and your will, and that will work its way out into your actions. How is your mind to be transformed by the gospel, by the Bible, this week? In computing, they used to have this term, garbage in, garbage out. Now, you could have a very wonderful machine or gizmo or whatever, but if you put in a load of dust data, there's a load of dust data that you'll get out. And so it is in the Christian life. Garbage in, garbage out. If you constantly feed your mind with the stuff of this world and this age, that's what you're going to live in the light of, isn't it? If we're to live for Christ, if our thinking is to be transformed, we need to find ways in which our mind can be renewed, that can be fed with scripture and with the gospel. Perhaps join one of those midweek groups. Perhaps come to the Rexby Bible study. Perhaps listen to some Christian music. Perhaps open your Bible for yourself between now and next Sunday. Perhaps get an audio Bible. Perhaps work on some memory verses. I don't know what it will be for you, but we need to find some way to have our thinking transformed by Jesus and his gospel and word. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, perfect, and pleasing will. Amen.